Morning, Emmanuel. Good to be with you. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I also want to greet those who are in the overflow right behind me. Just went and visited them. There's about 50 folks back there. And I learned when I went back there that if I say something and then leave right now and run back there, I'd be able to hear myself say it again. Anyway, and then also, welcome to those who are tuning in online. It's a time where there's different folks getting comfortable coming back at different times, and we never want to forget those who aren't here. We love you and are so glad you're sitting under the Word this morning and worshiping God this morning along with us. Romans chapter 14, we're kind of in a mini-series, Romans 14, 15, where we're looking at the weak and the strong. And I want to be very clear with you, I had a great conversation with Pastor Jeff before the service this morning, that we're using this word weak differently than it's often used. We're using the word weak differently than it's often used. So often when we say the word, oh, they're a weak Christian, we mean they're an immature Christian. They're a Christian who often falls into sin. They're a Christian who believes God, then doubts God, and keeps falling on their face. They are weak in the sense that they are not consistent in their Christian walk and they regularly fall into sin. That is a true category. Amen? Anyone ever felt like they were that person? Okay, if you haven't, I'm in the wrong church. But that's not the way we're using the word weak this morning. It's not the way that Paul is using the word weak in Romans 14. And you're like, well, that's confusing. No, it's not. We use all kinds of words differently all the time. Okay? So we this is an arm, right? But if I tell you that the United States and China are in an arms race, you don't think that I'm saying that they have arms that go back and forth so you can go faster, right? Because we know that arms can often refer to weapons. And so we use the same word with different meanings all the time. It's something that we normally do, but we just learn in our minds, almost before we even think about it, how to make the distinctions between the context those words are being used in. And when we use the word weak in Romans 14, listen to me, we're talking about someone who's weak in conviction. And not like they're not convictional, but they have less than biblical convictions. They have less than fully biblically formed convictions. The 1 Corinthians will call them the one who are weak in conscience. In other words, they don't have all of the freedom that God would give to them to do this or that thing. Their consciences are more restricted than the Bible would call them to be. And the Bible calls that a failing. It calls that a weakness. It calls that an area where their convictions are not fully formed. So the kind of weak people we're talking about, and I said this last week, can actually be remarkably mature. Just because someone has a conviction they shouldn't do something doesn't mean they're not a God-honoring, God-exalting, faith-filled Christian. So I'll keep saying that over the next coming weeks, but that's really important. And we're trying to be a congregation that really can be surgeons of one another's souls. And if you're going to be a surgeon of the soul, you actually need to learn how to make very fine distinctions, because surgeons that just run in throwing knives all around wind up cutting people and making a lot of blood and bleeding in other people's lives. But believers who've learned to think carefully about different kinds of weaknesses and different kinds of ailments that Christians can come into are able to care for one another and love one another better through the trials of this life. Okay, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Just to prove my point, what's he weak in? Opinions. Not he doesn't trust God a lot, he has a weaker opinion. "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then verse 5 introduces another area where Christians can differ, where there can be weak and strong Christians the area of which day they regard as holy. One person, verse 5, esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. I know I'm belaboring the point, but notice the difference here. It's not saying you need to believe God more. We're talking about the realm of what we're convinced in our own minds. So the weakness and the strength is at the level of what our convictions are, what we believe about those secondary and tertiary issues of the Christian life. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's liberating, it's life-giving, and I just pray that I would be able to preach it in such a way that it has all the life-giving power you intended. So give me your Holy Spirit afresh and pour out your Spirit on all of us, on our ears and on my lips. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is I want to begin by reminding you of two things that are clear as day, and one thing, it's actually 100 things, that are kind of clear as mud. And so the first thing that is really as clear as day in the Bible is that humanity, men and women, need salvation, and that God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You pick up your New Testament, that's about the last quarter of the Bible, the part written after Jesus was born and lived and died, and you read it at any point and just read for a while and it will be very clear, mankind are sinful, rebellious, disobedient, and condemned by a holy God, condemned even to death. And equally clear will be that God has sent his Son to live a perfect life and to take the death penalty that we deserved and to take it for anyone who will run away from their sin and trust in Jesus. You know, it was actually burdening, this is not in my notes, but it was burdening this morning as I looked around that as many people come here from all different walks of life, what the tendency is for you to look around and think, man, no one here is as big a mess as I am. And I just, as a pastor who knows a lot of your mess, I just like to let you know that's a lie. And if you're here and you're from any kind of background thinking, man, I'm not accepted here because of how bad I am, that's a lie. And any sampling of this church where you got into people's life stories, you'd find they're a total mess too without Jesus. And one of the things that's so clear is that Jesus Christ can save any kind of person from any kind of background because he died on the cross for all kinds of sins. Amen? Amen. That's clear. Second thing that's clear is the basics of the Christian life. The basics of the Christian life, praise the Lord, are clear. All Christians are called to live a life of love that will go along the tracks of God's law. All Christians are called to live a life of sacrificial love that will not violate God's law. So we don't get to love and make up definitions of love for ourselves, but all people are called to love, and that love will be expressed along the lines of God's law. Those two things are clear. Amen? After that, there are a couple hundred things that are not so clear. Can a Christian drink alcohol? Make alcohol? Sell alcohol? Should Christian singles date or court? Do you have to ask her dad if it's okay to date her? Or do you just have to call her dad before you put a ring on it? Does dad have to be involved at all? Does a wife and mother have to only work at home? Or can a wife work outside the home? Does modesty include midriffs and skinny jeans? Does biblical financial stewardship mean you have to cut up your credit cards and listen to Dave Ramsey on a regular basis? When you give birth, should you get an epidural or not get an epidural? And once you've given birth, should your placenta go in the trash or into nutritious pills? Does family worship have to happen every night or just once a week? Does it have to happen at all? And does memorizing verses in the car on the way to school count? When Christians have children, do they have to have as many children as they can or just as many as they want to? And with the children they do have, should they breastfeed or bottle feed? Should they use cloth diapers or disposable? Should they sleep with the kid in the family bed or keep the marriage bed undefiled and keep the kid out? Can a Christian dad celebrate the birth of a child by getting a commemorative tattoo or smoking a cigar or maybe buying a new video game? Or are tattoos pagan? Video games a colossal waste of time, and cigars a health risk we should not take. And once the kid can they read Harry Potter, or just the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress? And then comes school. Should we homeschool, join a consortium, or pay for a private school, or go to public school? And after school, should we feed our kids ethically sourced ground beef from Whole Foods, or avoid whole paycheck and just grab a Happy Meal on the way home from McDonald's? So many questions. So many situations that are unclear what the right answer always is. It's clear as day how to be saved. You want to know how to get to heaven? I get answers for you for days. It's crystal clear that we're all, every Christian, no exception, to live sacrificial lives of love that never violate God's law. What's not clear is how we should think about wearing masks in the midst of a pandemic that is real and has taken the lives of loved ones we know, but is not nearly as deadly as originally projected. What is not clear is how you stand for justice in a country that has traditionally minimized her race issues, and in a country where currently race issues are being used to radically redefine justice. It becomes very difficult to know how to think, how to speak, how to act. But not only is it hard for you to figure out what you should do, there is, of course, the colossal and greatest difficulty of the Christian life after that: other people. As if figuring out what you believed wasn't enough, then there's the second task of figuring out how to love other people who haven't figured out to have the, who haven't landed on the exact same place you have on all of those convictions. Now, right now at Emmanuel Baptist Church, 2020, I got good news for you in 2020. There are no significant doctrinal divisions in the church. There is no group of teachers among our elders or among GCG leaders denying the Trinity, asking to redefine justification by faith, really coming against any part of our doctrinal statement at all. Amen? Don't take that for granted. We don't have the Galatian problem. It's a good day. On top of that, there's no movement to radically redefine any of the basics of the Christian life. Praise God, have a large degree of unity in what the Christian life ought to look like, and where there is significant ethical departure from living a Christian life, we have a process of love and pursuit and church discipline that makes sure that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump, that bad company doesn't corrupt good character. Those things ought to make you praise the Lord. They ought to make you celebrate what God has done. But here's the thing. Just because there's doctrinal unity and a basic ethical unity doesn't mean the devil went to sleep last night and he doesn't have any plans for the destruction of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And it shouldn't be hard for any of us to imagine the devil taking these secondary and tertiary issues, these issues where we don't necessarily agree or work things out the same, and creating an isolation in the body, a sense of I'm being judged in the body, a sense of division in the body, and potentially, we saw last week, just straight up judgment and disdaining of one another that destroys the precious unity for which Christ died. And so what we need to think about is the fact that, yes, the gospel is clear, amen? And on top of that, the basics of the Christian life are clear, amen? We need to think about what truths has God given us to handle the differences. And here's the thing, he did. He anticipated it. He knew that he was going to spread the gospel all over the planet. And while he spread the gospel all over the planet, not everyone would agree as they came from all these different cultures and all these different backgrounds. They wouldn't all colossally come to be a marching group of lemmings who just walk in lockstep all the time. He knew that, and he gave us truth to guard our unity in the midst of those very divisions and differences that I'm talking about. And the truth he gave us has been called by theologians for years the truth of Christian liberty. The truth of Christian liberty. Now, the problem is when I use the word Christian liberty, some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about, but if you do know what I'm talking about, we have understood in our day the doctrine of Christian liberty in the most tiny, truncated, narrow way rather than a full-orbed and beautiful way. So when we think Christian liberty, we tend to think, can I drink beer or not? Like, we're right there on the practical. Like, where am I supposed to send my kids to school? Like, do Christians have liberty in those areas? And the beautiful thing is that the doctrine of Christian liberty is one of the most full and freeing and glorious truths in the entire Bible. John Calvin said that Christian liberty had three parts, and I want to share them with you for a number of reasons. Calvin's got this kind of reputation, like he always had a frown on his face, and he was a mean dude who thought about election. He was just the sweetest pastor. He actually pastored refugees in Geneva, and he said that Christian liberty consisted in three parts, and here's the first one. First, that we are utterly free from the law when it comes to our assurance of salvation. That is, that when you think of, am I saved or not? Listen to me here. When you think about, am I saved or not? When you think about, am I saved or not? You need to completely and totally and 100% bypass God's law. God's law has nothing to do with whether or not you are saved or not, because the law has these exacting standards that reflect God's exacting justice, and measured by the law, you are only and ever completely condemned all the time. If you measure yourself up against the law, you will always wind up crushed, you will always wind up condemned, and assurance of salvation does not come by finally living up to the law enough. Assurance of salvation comes completely outside of the law. It comes in the one law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the first part of Christian liberty is freed from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. The first part of Christian liberty is that your freedom is a freedom from this burdensome law that the Jews were beaten and battered down by throughout their whole history. You are utterly free from that. If you start your discussion of Christian liberty by whether or not a Christian can have an IPA or not, you're missing the gospel. Now, the second part of Christian liberty, Calvin pointed out, I love this, is that even as believers, we're not judged by the law. You might say, okay, I'm justified, I'm declared righteous, but then through your everyday life, what you're walking is like, God's looking at me through a law lens. He's asking if I meet his perfect exacting standards all the time. And the answer is no, 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 no. So I know I'm going to heaven because of justification by faith alone, but I am miserable here on earth all the time. That's where I live. You're not experiencing the freedom of a Christian. You don't know Christian liberty. Christian liberty is this, I love what Calvin says, that God no longer regards us with the exacting eye of a judge, but with the indulgent eye of a merciful Father. That is, when he sees your imperfect but a sincere obedience, he's thrilled. He's delighted. Like a father takes delight in his son, and his son, I mean, whoever saw their kid take their first steps and said, "That stinks, you'll never be in the Olympics." I mean, whoever who gardens saw the first bud of a rose coming out of the vine and said, "Is that the best you can do?" No, we see that first bud of the rose coming out, those first steps being taken, and in spite of their imperfections, we're blown away that there are real steps happening. There's real growth happening. Beloved, this is how the Father regards us. I mean, think about this. How on earth could Paul say to a group of Christians, "Hey, I know some of you have wrong convictions, but God's really happy with you. You see that happening under the law? No way. You disobey the Sabbath under the law, you get killed. You're wrong about the Sabbath under the gospel, and you should be welcomed over to someone's house for another meal." Why? Does God care less about righteousness? Not at all. He's clothed us with the perfect righteousness of his Son. And now as we stand in grace, he is delighting to watch the growth of grace in the transformation of our characters happen slowly but surely. And so the first thing you need to know is understanding Christian liberty as a doctrine, as a truth. Now, the next thing you need to know is some examples of where Christian liberty should be applied. And I found out that in the first service that this is my last point, because it became a very long point. And so I'll make it long again for you. The next thing I want to do is I want to sensitize you. I want to give us skill in recognizing areas where Christian liberty should be applied. Where should we be thinking in the area of Christian liberty? First, we see three examples in the areas of Christian liberty in this passage. We see, first of all, the difference between a weak and strong faith when it comes to eating meat or vegetables. You remember that from last week? "As for the one," verse 1, "who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables." So we see Christian liberty being applied in the area of what we eat. We see it in verse 5 being applied in the area of what days we regard as special, or if you will, holy days. And the Apostle Paul says, there's verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another." And most commentators are agreed. This is probably referring to a Jewish background Christian, a Christian who became a Christian out of Judaism, and they're still really eager to celebrate the Sabbath that they'd been celebrating for hundreds of years, and so that still has a really special place in their heart, and they esteem that day as better than another. While another, and this is probably a Gentile background believer, another esteems all days alike. They got saved, like, all these days are for Jesus. And they're not as worried about which day is the most important. And then in verse 21, I won't go there, but in 21, we see that there's some who feel liberty to drink wine, and we see there's others who do not have that same liberty to drink alcohol. So in this passage, we see three examples of areas of Christian liberty. Now, what I want to do is I want to spend a significant amount of time thinking about some other areas where we might think about Christian liberty in our day. Now, obviously, this is not the full extent of areas where Christian liberty ought to be applied, and I want to kind of sensitize us, and I hope I give us wisdom in thinking about some other areas where Christian liberty ought to be applied. The first, and this one flows most directly from the passage we just read, the first is we should think about Christian liberty in areas where it's not immediately clear how the Old Testament law applies today. We should think of Christian liberty in areas where it's not immediately clear how the Old Testament law applies today. It's very clear that in the New Testament, it was really hard for Jewish background believers to make that transition into the freedom of a Christian. Think about the Apostle Peter. Jesus told him in Mark chapter 7, or Jesus taught a lesson in Mark chapter 7 that led Peter to understand all foods were now clean. All foods were now clean. The Jewish kosher laws were going away, and now all foods were clean. And so what did Peter do when Jesus rose from the dead? He went to all the Gentiles, got in their homes, and told them the gospel, right? Wrong. He stringently stayed away from the Gentiles. In fact, God had to get him alone on a roof and give him a triple vision and make it as blunt as possible. What's your point, God? Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. I mean, you can't miss that one. That's solid teaching method right there. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And after three visions telling me the same thing, then clicks. Oh, okay, I can actually go and share the gospel with a Gentile in a Gentile's house. These are tricky to see which areas we're given liberty now that we're not under the law can be difficult, and they can be difficult even in our day. Think about the area of tattoos. One Christian might look at the Old Testament law against tattoos, which says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself. I am the Lord. And the Christian thinks to themselves, that's God's word. I know we're not under the old covenant, but it seems like he's concerned that they not associate themselves with the practices of those who were making cuts or tattoos for the dead. And it doesn't seem wise in increasingly pagan America that I would be doing something that even the Old Testament seems to be pagan. And so they're like, I don't feel any liberty to do that. And then another person says, that's the old covenant. That's gone. I feel all kinds of liberty to do that. And so you see right there, you have two people who are coming to different opinions, different convictions, and the area they're coming to different convictions is an area where it's not immediately clear where the Old Testament law applies today. And so we should expect to run into Christian liberty issues around similar issues in our day. Second, we will need to apply Christian liberty in areas where principle and methods collide. We'll need to think about Christian liberty in areas where principle and methods collide. Let me explain what I mean. The New Testament is full of principles. Modesty is a biblical principle. Every Christian should be pursuing modesty. Teaching your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a biblical principle. No Christian should neglect the responsibility to teach their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That wives and mothers should take a leading role in the management of their homes and the raising of their children is not only taught biologically, but biblically. Caring for the earth we live in and ruling it well is a biblical principle. And all God's people said, amen. And then you asked them how to do it, and the methods were different. There's a difference between principles and methods. One mom works out of their home, outside of their home, but puts the home in a central place. Another can't see how she could do justice to God's calling to care for her kids if she worked outside the home. But both are trying to operate according to the same principle. Both are trying to honor the Lord. One parent takes the calling to train their children in such a way that they must teach them at home. Another thinks, how do you make them witnesses to the world by taking them out of the world? And so they send their kids to public school. The same principle is at work, but different methods are being applied. One family says to love your child, we will need to put them in the middle of our bed. Another says to love our child, we will need to not have them in the middle of our bed. All of this is the difference between principles and methods. And honestly, a church can grow a ton if they just learn the difference. I remember one pastor's wife wisely saying, young moms are concerned about methods, older moms are concerned about principles. Young moms get on Facebook and they write all about how their child is fed and what exactly they were fed and when exactly they were fed, and older moms are asking, was the child fed? And they know it'll all work out after that. Congregations should be like older moms, with great liberty about methods and a great concern that biblical principles are dominating Christian hearts. Emmanuel, do you recognize that it's human nature for people to judge themselves by whatever they see in your life? That's what we tend to do. We see any example and we go, they're doing it differently than me. They must despise me. And so there's actually am I wrong? I don't really care if you nod or not. I know I'm not wrong about this because I've been. It is Christian nature to see someone doing something different to you and think they must not like me. They must be looking down on me. They must have judged me. They must talk about me when they get into the car. I'm one of those Christians to them. Well, I'll tell you what, they're one of those Christians to me. And all of that destroys the unity of the body of Christ. Just destroys it. So the church has to go above and beyond to welcome. Above and beyond to express love. Above and beyond to express where there are these differences of conviction. I want you to know that yes, those differences exist, but I want you to know the main thing about me is that I love you, even though I don't think you've come all the way you should in convictions, which would be a lot like God. That would be a lot like God to do that to one another. Third, we will see areas where we need to apply Christian liberty where consciences have been shaped by evil associations. We will see areas where we need to apply Christian liberty where consciences have been shaped by evil associations. This was the issue in the other major passage in the New Testament where Christian liberty is discussed, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are some formerly pagan Christians who cannot eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. They can't do it. They've seen the pagan worship where the meat is sacrificed, and they can't walk into Kroger the next day after the meat spent the night at the pagan temple with its erotic pagan worship. They can't just go home and cook that steak. Paul could. He says, doesn't bother me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I don't care where the meat slept last night. I don't mind bringing this home because I know it's just steak to be enjoyed to the glory of God. But there were some, and listen to what he says. There were some, he says, who don't have the knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they see such a link between the thing and the evil practice that they can't even mess with the thing at all. And I think you often see that, especially a generation ago, in issues like rock and roll music, movies, cosmetics, certain outfits and styles. They were so associated with worldliness that the idea of adopting any of those styles or musical styles was bad. In fact, that's where you get guys making the argument, the evil's in the downbeat. You know, the evil's actually in the rhythm, which sounds laughable, but you can see how a person gets there if you can understand how consciences are formed, that when there's these evil associations, it's often very hard to shake those things off. The sense that these things are associated with deep evil, it's what it used to represent and be part of, they can't get close to that. And we're going to find in our church that you're going to meet people who've got different sensitivities about different things, and those sensitivities often have a lot to do with where they're from, what their background is. And learning to be sensitive and welcoming and loving where you see those kind of things at play is not a part of Christian compromise, it's a part of Christian maturity. It's part of Christian maturity to learn those things and to love deeply and warmly in the midst of them. Fourth, you will see issues of Christian liberty come up in context of missionary advance. You'll see issues of Christian liberty come up in context of missionary advance. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians, felt great liberty to make cultural accommodations to the people he was trying to win. He says he was a Jew to the Jews, and a Gentile to the Gentiles. If it helped him win Jews to Christ, he would have his ministry assistant circumcised to help him not make people stumble. I mean, that's asking for some serious sacrifice from your ministry assistant. But like, listen, this is what we're going to do so that we can move into any context and not cause offense. I'm going to have you circumcised. Often, missionaries in Muslim contexts will give up pork so that they can move more freely into their neighbors' homes. Or they will move into Muslim contexts where the men and women rarely meet in the same room. And the men will go fellowship with the men and the women will go fellowship with the women, even though as Christians, we would have no reason to have that conviction. In fact, as our emphasis on being brothers and sisters might keep us from that, but nonetheless, there's a freedom to do that because they want to advance the gospel. They're not adopting that as their personal conviction, but they have a freedom to move in and out of those different cultural situations so as to make sure the gospel goes forward. Well, I have a whole other half a sermon, which means after a hard week this week, maybe I've got a lighter week coming this week. So let me just summarize what I've said so far, because I noticed I was talking to many of you that these issues, as much as they're liberating, they're confusing. And it's very easy to get confused with them. So let me make a few distinctions, just again. There are multiple ways that a Christian can talk about weakness. Do you hear that? There are multiple ways that a Christian can talk about weakness. We can talk about weakness like, I just am prone to certain sins. I keep falling into sin. I'm weak. Perfectly acceptable. It's just not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about weakness in terms of a conviction. Weakness in terms of what we actually believe about how to live out the Christian life. Now, when you're in the Bible's text, it's really easy to see who's weak and who's strong, isn't it? When you're out in everyday life, it's really hard to know who gets to take the high ground, who gets to call themselves the strong, and who calls himself the weak. And really, honestly, it's often not that important. Because whether you're the weak or the strong, you want to be welcoming one another, loving one another, recognizing that the person you're talking to is not trying to be disobedient when they take this different conviction. They're actually operating out of the deepest piety. They're trying to honor and love the Lord in the things that they're trying to do for him. And then we just need to be aware where these things are going to come up. They're going to come up in areas where we think about the Old Testament law. They're going to come up in areas where we think about the difference between principles and methods. Christians should have wide unity on principles. Christians are often going to have differences on method. And then, of course, they're going to come up in areas where there's been associations from our past, and they're going to come up in areas of missionary context where we're crossing cultural lines and we have to do things that might be taboo in our culture, but we need to break those taboos in order to get the gospel out to another context. In all of this, and I'll go into this next week, but I can't leave it without this. In all of this, what dominates is that our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us. We are free. The kind of talking I'm talking about now would be unthinkable under the law. Unthinkable to be talking about Christians with different convictions, doing different things and tolerating and loving each other and not worrying about it. Unthinkable under God's exacting standard of justice expressed in the law. But we are free of the law. And we're under Christ's righteousness. We stand in grace. And God graciously enjoys all of our little baby steps of righteousness. He loves the weak Christian who's getting it wrong, but getting it wrong because he loves Jesus so much. And he loves you who are sincerely trying to follow him and don't always know the right next move, but are seeking to walk as faithfully as you can under the authority of his word as best you understand it. He delights in that. And then when we find that other Christians haven't landed in the exact same place as we have on the exact same day as we have, because that's what it really is about, right? You can get a new conviction on Monday and all of a sudden you're offended by the people who didn't land on the same place by Wednesday. What took you so long? No, we recognize that God has actually given us a gospel with all the resources it needs to meet people from different backgrounds, people from different cultures, people grow at different rates, He's actually given us a gospel that's able to welcome them all in and express love to all of them and to bring them up in that incubator, in that greenhouse of his love and his grace, loving one another, even though we aren't in the exact same place on every secondary or tertiary issue. Well, the kids have spoken. It's time to close the sermon. Let's pray and call it a morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for all the parents who took my challenge a few weeks ago and started coming with their young kids. We're delighted they're here. We're delighted for whatever they got out of the message, even as kids are squirming. We praise you. We think of all the young people we've seen who they were here when they were 3 and 4 and being trained up to sit under a sermon, and now they know the Bible. Just praise you for that. Lord, make us a mature congregation with the whole truth of Romans saturating our minds and filling us with wise, liberating, freedom-giving interactions with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.